based on what God's tenets are, not on what ours are. Kind of interesting to me. And we've been looking at, in the morning services, in this concept of Christian growth. And I continue to say, and I hope someday everybody understands it the way I do, and that's that the Christian life is one of examining your own mind. And in fact, we're going to be looking at things that border on what the secular studies would call psychology, but it's going to be scripturally based. And I hope you get this from what we're describing is all from Scripture. And you've heard this before, but I'll say it again. There's more psychology in the Bible and more accurate psychology than all the secular books put together. And in fact, most of them should be relegated to other uses than to be read because they're just not worth the paper they're printed on. Let me say another thing. A lot of people, and this is personal experience, this is not scripture, so we'll be careful here. A lot of people get into the study of psychology or psychiatry to study their own issues. I'm telling you, that's... If you don't believe it, look at that movie, What About Bob? Okay. Now, having said that, as Christians, we can get into the Bible because we should study who and what we are. If you're like me, you don't know exactly why you did stuff, you go to the Bible to figure it out. And that's where we're going to have our comfort and our study. Forgot to mention that I do have a new set of notes if you pass those around today. And so it looks like, if you were here in Sunday school, that we'll be revisiting those notes, so if you'll save them for next week. It's really interesting. The printer that I print these on has said it's out of ink for 2 months, but one day it actually will be out of ink. So if you can save your notes from week to week, I'd appreciate it, and we'll be giving God the glory. Now, having said this, then, if a Christian wants to truly please God, you're going to have to understand why and what sin is. Now, we've been spending a lot of time on that, and we spend a lot of time proving you can't sin in your mind. Let's just revisit a verse. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, I'll get the exact verse in just a minute, and it's in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in the 18th verse. Here they were talking about fornication, which is called a sin in Scripture. And I'm setting you up for the fact that it's sin only if God calls it sin. That's so important, because if everything you don't like is sin and everything I don't like is sin, then sin is relative to what we like or dislike. And I've used some examples to show that it can't be relative. But here, I want you to see that sin is exterior to the body. And you actually have the word that we would translate exterior. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Every sin that a man does, should happen to do, is exterior to his body. This is very important, because we've gone into analyzing what happens prior to sin. Because over in 1 John 1:9, it says that not when we confess our sins, that He doesn't only, the God the Father doesn't only forgive our sins, He forgives us of all unrighteousness. So there's unrighteousness that precedes the sin. And we need to separate what this is out, all this is out, all this process out. And what we saw then is that sin can begin, or begins, when a lust or a strong desire is put in our mind by one of our spiritual enemies. Now that's important. I'm going to say something, but don't misuse this. We're not responsible for thoughts that come in our mind. We're responsible for what we do with them, and if we dwell on them, and if we make them our own. And that's when it becomes a temptation, when we make a lust their own. Now, I've given this example before, but I'm going to repeat it. The only dessert that really appeals to me, I have a strong desire for using the dessert because it's non-moral, can get us to think intellectually about it and not feel about it. If I look at a table of desserts and they have all kinds of desserts there, the only ones that will commit or bring a strong desire to me are the ones that are chocolate, the vanilla. I could be looking at paper. It wouldn't even appeal to me. So that strong desire for chocolate would be have to be relegated down to one or two of a type of chocolate, probably triple chocolate if they had it. And then when I make it my own, this is, we're recapping what we saw in James, the first chapter, in the 13, 14, 15 verse. When I make it my own, when that becomes a desire that looks like a viable alternative to do, that becomes a temptation. Now, be careful. That temptation, it is still not a sin. Now, we proved it several different ways. One of which, turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And we want to see in the fourth chapter, we have a double negative, which I'm going to leave out because it makes it stronger in the original. In the English, it would cancel out. Hebrews, the fourth chapter and 15th verse. For we really have a high priest who really can co-suffer with our weaknesses, but in all respects was tempted as we were, with yet is without sin. If language means anything, then temptation is not sin. That's very important doctrine. And the reason that's important is because Christians who think that they're sinning when they're tempted and they don't do anything are going to have guilt, and they're going to do stuff out of doubt, and it will be sin. Christ, or Jesus in his earthly ministry, was tempted, but he was without sin. Turn back to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. You have a reason for it. This occurred. Talking about Jesus and his earthly ministry, for he, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, which is just the old English term for help, them that are tempted. Now, what we realize then, and then we're going to go to another verse to block it off so we don't stay in the area of temptation. If we're tempted by one of our spiritual enemies, that temptation in and of itself isn't a sin. But if we dwell upon it, it can be. Become a sin. Now, we're going to make a distinction here. But while we're being tempted, we have to realize that we have Jesus Christ, and I'm emphasizing Jesus because in the realm of his humanity, at the right hand of God the Father, who went through the same process of temptation, although he didn't have a sin nature. And he can help us in that time of need. And what that is indicating that in the body of Christ, you have the head that sends down the supply and the nourishment. Colossians 2:19, Ephesians 4:16 say that the head sends nourishment down what we need. So we can't, let's do it another way, and then turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. We cannot, as Christians, we cannot say, oh, this temptation is something that nobody understands. What did I just show you? I just showed you two verses that said Jesus in the realm of his humanity understands what we're going through. In fact, it said it even stronger. He feels, he co-suffers with us. Over in 1 Corinthians 10th chapter and 13th verse, just want to look at the last part of this verse, although we're going to spend a lot more time on this in the future. There is no temptation taking you such as common to mankind, but the God, that's God the Father, is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able and have the ability. In other words, every temptation that comes to a Christian, there is an ability to wait a minute. Let's read down to the last part of the verse where it says to bear it. There's not the ability to make it go away. Do you see that? This verse does not say that a Christian can make a temptation go away. It says that you will have the ability to bear under it. With the temptation will make the way out. Now, remember we asked you with your new archival pins to last week, the men all got archival pins, to change that. The specific way out. For every temptation, and we told you from different enemies, there's different ways out. The way out that you may be able to bear underneath it. It doesn't say that temptation will go away. Now, why this is review. Turn back over to James. Why does God allow temptation in a Christian's life? Well, for one thing, we'd be robots if he didn't. But for our human understanding, over in the 12th verse, the first chapter of James, James and the Holy Spirit tells us one of the reasons that God allows temptation in our life. Happy. You have the word blessed. There's should be translated happy. James 1:12 is a man that endures. It doesn't say makes the temptation go away. Endures under temptation because he is being tried or being approved. He shall receive the crown of life that the Lord had promised them that are loving him. There's two things I want to point out. One of the things that we can say as Christians, if we bear under, not succumb to, but bear under temptation, we can say that that is a proof of loving the Lord. That's what it says right here. That he is the crown of life for those that are loving him. Now, just to recap then, lust comes into our mind. We make it our own. That becomes a temptation. That, at that point, is not unrighteousness because God has a way out. If we dwell on it and determine, over in James, if you're still in the book of James, you remember there's the word in the 15th verse, conceive. That's when when you determine to act upon it. That's also described in Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse, where the guy is actually determined to succumb to the temptation. That is unrighteousness. For instance, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So prior to the sin, there's unrighteousness. Now I want to say something. Even though you can't sin in your mind, there are consequences for unrighteousness. You want to know one? Turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and I'll just show you. What I'm saying is, I'm giving the happy balance, or trying to make a balance that Scripture makes, between dwelling on thoughts in your mind versus doing something about them and not acting upon them. Over in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you have a consequence of unrighteousness. And here it really doesn't express sin. If we, assuming we be living as measured by flesh, in other words, if we just completely give ourselves over to the sin nature, the flesh, that's what it's talking about here. Now, I'll put it in some good Southern English so you understand it. You are fixing to die. You are about ready to die. But if we should live by the Spirit, we do put to death the practices of the body, and we shall keep on living. This is talking about physical death. One of the things we're going to do before we end this series, if we don't get called home or go home to be with the Lord collectively, is that we're going to look at it's going to probably take 2 Sundays, at least 8 passages in Scripture that say that if a Christian dwells in unrighteousness or commits certain sins, that they will be called home. Their life will be shortened. That's Scripture. You know one right off the top of your head, 1 Corinthians 11. Remember they were messing around with the Lordian table, and it said some for this cause, some are weak, they're sick, some are crippled, and some are dead. And we'll get into that. It's not just the Lordian table. They lost the significance of what the Lordian table was about. Now, having said that you can't sin in your mind, there's a passage, and we're going to look at it, if you turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, that people will go to and say, oh, wretch. Well, let's look at it. And like I said in the introduction, isn't it nice to not be, to have any Scripture that we have to deny or not look at? As dispensationalists, setting you up for what how to interpret this, as dispensationalists, there's no Scripture that we have to ignore or belittle in the Bible. We can look at it all, and it all harmonizes. Now, let's read again Matthew 5, verses 28 through 30. But I say to you, whosoever looks at a woman cross with the purpose to lust after her hath already committed adultery in her heart, in his heart. And since his right eye scandalizes you or offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of thy members should be perished, and not thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Now, we know that if we do this today, we're not going to get cast into Gehenna. So there should be some real primal evidence here that this isn't applicable to today. But we believe all Scripture. Jesus said this. As the last Old Testament prophet, it will come to fruition. Now let's look and put it in its proper time. Turn back to the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. From that time forward, Jesus began to declare with authority and say, "Repent, for the kingdom at hand, the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near." Well, that's not true today. In the 11th chapter, we see that he began to see that his announcement to the nation Israel was being rejected collectively by the nation Israel. By the time you get to the 23rd chapter, he's beriding the Sadducees and Pharisees, and eventually they kill him. Collectively, the nation Israel rejected this message. How do you know? Well, on the cross, they knew what the message was. What was one of the things that Pilate had put over the cross? Jesus, the King of the Jews. They knew the message that was being rejected. How do I know it was rejected? Well, putting him on the cross by the avocation of the Jews was a good sign that they didn't like his message. So that message was rejected. Now, let's look over the 5th chapter in the 3rd verse. Blessed be the poor in spirit. You know what? As a Christian, if you say you're poor in spirit, you got some issues. Remember this song we read, we sang about the riches we have in Christ? No one's poor in spirit in the New Testament. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. So obviously that's who he's talking about. Now, I want to take you, if this is something we'll do very quickly, but if you go back to Psalm 37, we can see when this is all going to come into effect. This is a good way to remember when Matthew 5 through 7, all the prophecy that's there, when will it occur? Now, I'm telling you, just as sure as you're sitting here and I'm standing here, it will occur. But it hasn't occurred yet. Now, when will the poor in spirit, let me get the terminology exact, the poor in spirit be blessed? Well, Psalm 37, the prophet David tells us exactly when. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So, what David, although Jehovah dwelt among Israel when David penned this psalm, in the future, Jehovah left Israel, Ezekiel 10. He was gone for almost half of the law. And so, now be careful here, Jehovah had to return for the fulfillment of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 through 7. You're going to see that here. Now, what I'm going to say is it could have happened on his, it was potential that they would have accepted him during his earthly ministry. They didn't. So he'll come back again. So they then would wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself, because he who prospereth in this way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Now, verse 9. back in Matthew or Psalm 37. For the evildoer shall be cut off. That hasn't happened. In fact, if you skip down to verse 35, when David was penning this, it bothers him that the wicked are still prospering. So it's obviously future to David. It's obviously future to Matthew 5. It's obviously future to us. Where it says, and I have seen the wicked, verse 35, in power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. So that's contrast to this prophecy in 37th Psalm, is contrast to what David is seeing. It's in contrast to the world when Jesus was offering the difference. It's in contrast to the world now. Verse 10, Psalm 37, yet in a little while the wicked shall not be. That hasn't happened yet. The wicked slew Jesus on the cross. It hasn't occurred yet. Thou shalt be diligently consider his place, and it shall be. But the meek, now this is important. This phrase here is what links to Matthew 5. But the meek shall inherit the earth. When does that occur? And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. When will the meek inherit the earth? Go down to verse 21. And the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous soweth mercy and giveth. For such be blessed of him shall, that's the righteous, inherit the earth. Right now, the righteous person, the meek person, the only way you inherit the earth is when somebody who's unrighteous steps on the back of your neck. And you're face down. Hasn't occurred yet, but it will occur in the future. Now, if you stay with me, it shows you when it'll occur. Verse 28. For the Lord loves judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved into the age. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Righteousness shall inherit the earth. So when will righteousness inherit the earth? When the wicked are cut off. When will that occur? At Christ's second coming. Remember, he comes back in judgment and sets up his kingdom by force. That means, back over in Matthew 5, we're talking about a millennial passage. We did that kind of quick. If you have problems with it, let me know. But we're talking about a millennial passage. Future prophecy, another way to say it. Now, let's look at a couple other things. Let's look at what a heart is real quickly, because we saw in the 28th or the 5th chapter and the 28th verse that adultery had been committed in the heart. Now, I must say something that I'm increasingly being alienated from people in the English language. The word heart is used in Scripture as a metaphor. A metaphor means it's a figure of speech. And if you were to point where this scriptural term for heart is, it's up here. It's not here. It's up here. But it's a figure of speech to describe three things that a human has. And that's a mind. Turn to Mark, the 2nd chapter. I want to be very careful of where this happens. Mark, the 2nd chapter, and we want to look at the 8th verse. And what we're seeing here is that the heart involves the mind or thinking. And immediately then, Mark 2:8, immediately then Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, and he said to them, why reason you these things in your heart? Now obviously Jesus here was moving in the realm of his divine consciousness and read their mind. And by reading their mind, before they even articulated it, he says that that was in their heart. So the heart involves the mind, the ability, the thinking process. Now, what else does the mind involve? Turn over to John, the 14th chapter, purposely using different verses than we have before or customarily used. It says in the 14th chapter, in the first verse, let not your heart be agitated or troubled. So the heart includes not only the mind, but it includes the emotion. It's a symbol including the mind and emotion. Now turn over to Acts, the 11th chapter, and the 23rd verse, 11th chapter in the 23rd verse, we'll see that the heart includes the desire, or not the desire's will, but the purpose of a person, or the will of the person. Who, I mean, dropping right in the middle of a context, Acts 11:23, who when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, and with purpose from heart, that they should cleave to the Lord. So the purpose here was that they cleave to the Lord. So what we're saying here is that the heart is a metaphor to describe a human's use of will, mind, and emotion. Now let's go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And let's see what it actually says. Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the 28th verse. But I say, whosoever will get to look in a moment on a woman with prospects of lust hath already committed adultery in their heart. Now, it's talking about figuratively, has emotionally decided to do it. No, a purpose to do it with the will. That's a prothesis. Emotionally bought into it. And thought that through. In other words, he's trespassed. Now, we did quite a little bit of study that previous week, that a trespass, when you determine to do something, it's unrighteousness. Now, the way to prove that, we're not going to do it again, is to go to the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. By one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, we all were born spiritually separated from God, spiritually dead. So, what it's saying here is, in the realm of his heart, he's determined to act upon this woman in an unrighteous way. But let's see what, if it says, let's read this and see if it says he sinned. But I say unto you, whosoever glances, and I want to stop there, this is the word glance. This is an activity. He not only had something in his heart, but it came out in activity. Glances at a woman to lust after her, committeth adultery already in her heart. And if your right eye offend you or scandalize you, pluck it out. So what it's saying here is, if a man sees a woman that's attractive and had a determination in his heart, it's talking about a time in the future, we'll get to that in a minute, and acts upon it with a glance, he's culpable, and he better pluck his eye out. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, if this is applicable today, almost every man ever known, including myself, would be blind. So let's put scripture where scripture is. Let's look in the context. In this context, at least seven times, Christ will say that the law did this, but I'm telling you, under the kingdom of the heavens, it's even going to be more restrictive. And go back to verse 21, and this is exactly what he's doing here. Verse 21, you have heard it said in old time, thou shalt not murder. What is that? It's one of the Ten Commandments. And I should mention, that's the correct translation. The Ten Commandments, I think it's the fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder, should never be translated thou shalt not kill. It should be murder. Now, obviously, he's referring to the Ten Commandments. Now, look what he says in verse 22. But I say unto you, he's making a change. And then he makes even stronger change. And he says, if you say, let's read it. But I say unto you, whoso be angry with her brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Okay? And whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Raca, Raca, Raca. That's not applicable today. But during the millennium, there will be councils set up where you have to go in front of them because you called somebody a name. Today, there's a lot of names you can call people, and there's some you can't. Are you getting a lot of trouble? That's not what it's talking about. And if the Raca shall be in danger of counsel, but whosoever say thy fool, moron, shall be in danger of hellfire. It's not applicable to today. So what here we're saying is, Jesus is offering the kingdom from the heavens. What he's saying in this passage, Moses said this, but I'm going to restrict it even more in the future when this kingdom comes in. Look down at verse 28 is also an example. Verse 27, you heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say unto you. So he's making it more restrictive. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever put away his wife, this goes back to Deuteronomy 24, but I say unto you, he changed it again. Verse 33, he quotes the law again, and then in verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38, he quotes the law again, and in verse 39, he says, but I say unto you, I'm restricting it. Verse 44, he quotes the law, and then he says, but I say unto you. So what we have here is rules for the kingdom from the heavens when it's implemented. Now let's go back and see what it really is going to be like in this restrictive environment. But I say unto you in verse 28 that whosoever looks, that's an action, upon a woman with the prospects of lusting after, hath committed adultery already in his heart. Did any Bible say sin? It doesn't say sin, but it's referring to trespass. Now that's why they have to be forgiven during the millennium. Turn over the sixth chapter in the Lordian prayer, quote unquote, not the Lordian prayer, really the disciples' prayer, that they would have prayed. Let's put it in context, the prayer that would be applicable during the millennium, anticipating the end of the millennium, because the millennium rules are so restrictive. It says, what does it say? Forgive, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's see, where's the one about... wait a minute. Verse 14, yeah. For we forgive men their trespasses. That's what it's talking about. A trespass that has to be forgiven. Show me the scripture, and I'll eat it, that says a Christian has to have forgiveness for their trespass. Turn again to 1 John 1:9 and notice the omission of trespass. If we agree with God that what we did was a sin, I'm interpreting and translating this for you at the same time, then God, He is faithful, always acts right, and always acts righteous to forgive us the sins that we confess, that specifically confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say that we confess our trespasses. But during the millennium, people will be accountable for their trespasses. And his trespass, should I mention, was seen in action, wasn't it? Does he get told to pluck his heart out in Matthew 5? What is he told to pluck out? The eye, because of the activity of his eye. So even then, it has to come out to cause him effect. If he kept his eye straight ahead, he would have kept his eye. Now let's turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and we'll see another thing that Jesus says. So what we're saying is that's not applicable to today, and even if it were, it doesn't call it sin, does it? So let's look over at Matthew, the 15th chapter. I turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. I always have a smile on my face. I'm going to get off of context just for a minute. There's a verse here that I made, that I put on the wall of one of my offices in San Francisco. Because at the time I felt I was dealing with morons. There I go, breaking that law. And so just a little verse that helped me deal with the world. Maybe it helps you. Verse 14. Leave them alone. They be the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall fall in the ditch. And this word for ditch has to do with the kind of ditch that's drainage for sewer. And that always kind of brought a chuckle to my eye when I look up that in the middle of a meeting. Now, where we're really going is verse 18. And in verse 18, you have this heart. And the heart of man, remember, is their mind, emotion, and will. But, and this is Jesus talking, you can see that in verse 16. But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. How does a man get defiled? According to Jesus, when it comes out of the heart. Back in Matthew 5, to get defiled, was it in the heart that he was defiled or scandalized? No, it was through his eye. It was seen in activity. You can't be any clearer than that. Verse 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, and fornication. So this says for it to be considered fornication, it has to be seen in activity, doesn't it? That would be true back in the fifth chapter as well, that they has to be seen in activity. Adultery is not in the heart, obviously, here, or fornication. It comes out of the heart to be defiling a man. Now, what we're doing here, then, is we're setting us up in the Christian life to analyze our thoughts. Now, we aren't going to purposely dwell on negative or evil thoughts, or we're going to get in trouble. I showed you the verse for that. There's several verses in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that say, basically, like we do with computers, garbage in and garbage out. You leave garbage in your mind, there'll be garbage in activity. It's called framing your mind. But let me ask you this. This is a question that this is an intellectual question. If a person can sin in their mind, and you're already accountable to sin, to God, then why not just go ahead and do it? Because you already got the culpability of a sin. If let's do it another way. If you can go wrong in your mind when you're tempted, why not just fruitify the temptation in activity, because you're already going to have a black mark from God? It doesn't make sense. Another question would be, turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 13th verse. If temptation, or you can sin in your mind, is true, what's the last part of this verse say? That God will provide, along with the temptation, He make the way out? Well, why would He do that if we're already culpable? Now, I want to be careful. Let's go over to Romans 8 chapter. I'm not saying that we can keep a bunch of trash in our mind, and I want to end with that. My voice is starting to give out. And Romans 8 chapter, when I teach this, I always have to be careful. Now, why are you doing this? Because we've had people that say, well, if you can't sin in your mind, I'm going to do a whole bunch of stuff up in there in my mind, and God won't care. Let's read the verse and see if that's true. Let's start with verse 5, Romans 8 chapter. It's an ellipsis that goes back to the previous verse. Let's go to verse 4. For the results of righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but are walking after the Spirit. For they that are walking after the flesh do reflectively think. That means have the parameters of their mind bounded by the flesh, but they are that are after the Spirit reflectively think things of the Spirit. Now, what's the danger if you dwell on the fleshly ideas? Verse 6. For to be fleshly, framing the results of framing the mind in the flesh, verse 6, is physical death. So a Christian that reneges on their responsibility, this is one of the many passages that indicate that. We saw it down in the 13th verse as well, that a Christian that reneges on their responsibility to obtain righteousness in Jesus Christ is, what does it say in verse 13? If that's their way of lifestyle, are fixing to die. And that's talking physically. God will take them home. So, we're not saying, go ahead and let trash in your mind. What we are saying, if some gets in there, there's a process to get it out through Scripture. Not to get it out, I misused Scripture. There's a process to bear under it and not dwell on it and let it be seen in activity. Let me give you an example. Turn over to the 5th chapter of the book of Acts. Here we have a verse that says how this thought got in these guys' mind to lie. They didn't just make up the idea that they were going to lie. Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 3, and Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie the Holy Spirit? So Satan put the thought in their mind that lying would be beneficial to them. Satan can put ideas in our mind. Just one of our enemies. We're not responsible for him putting it in there. We're responsible for what we do with it once it's in there. Got it? Now that's important, because if you do stuff out of guilt, we have verses that say it's not of faith, it's a sin. So what we're saying here is that the mind is a terrible thing to waste. And as Christians, we need to continue to examine our mind from Scripture. And stuff is going to get in there that we hadn't ought to let dwell in there, but we're not going to be guilty that it got in there. But we do need to access the resources of Scripture to thwart them and to bear under those temptations that come in. We're going to end there. I tried to, again, show the happy balance of not sinning your mind and yet not dwelling on evil thoughts. That's either way, from Scripture. And then what we're going to do later is we're going to show how the specific enemies put thoughts in your mind. And the verse says there's the way out. There's a specific way out for each individual enemy that attacks us. And again, we'll show you that if they're attacking from Mexico and you put the army up in Canada, you're not a very good Secretary of Defense. And if the flesh is attacking us with a temptation, with a lust that we make a temptation, then, and we try to use the defense of Satan, we're not a very good defender of the faith in our lives. So that's what we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that your word encourages us to not feel the guilt that is the norm in Christianity. We'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.